We've been preaching through the book of Exodus in a series that we've called Crossing Over. It's on the life of Moses. And the last couple of weeks, Chris has been speaking about the setting up of the tabernacle and the furniture that was inside the tabernacle and the role of the high priest. And and also as part of that, he began to cross over, which is why we've called it Crossing Over, from Moses to Jesus and the Easter story. We've begun to think about the Easter story and how all of these things are related together. Now, my plan today is to try and draw this together even more for us and to show how the tabernacle is so significant in the Easter story and in our lives. Okay, that's what I'm aiming to do. And so as part of that, we're going to create a bit of our own tabernacle here at the front. That's what this is for, okay? It's not going to be as good as the real one, but I hope it will make the point, okay? And so Angela's going to help me with this, glamorous assistant. Angela, big round of applause for Ange. And so if you look through from Exodus chapter 25, Moses was given a pattern for the building of the tabernacle and what he was to put inside. And the first thing was the Ark of the Covenant, which was basically a wooden chest covered in gold. Right, here we go. This is my wooden chest covered in gold. Okay, this is what it looked like. A little bit like this. A nice big box with a lid on it. The lid was really significant. This was called the atonement cover or the mercy seat. This was the part of the Ark of the Covenant that the high priest would come to once a year and to transfer the sins of the people onto the mercy seat. Okay, and only the high priest could do that. Inside the box was the law. So I need the Bible, Ange. So this was kind of the law that was given to Moses. I've got the book of God's law that has been given to us is going to go in here. So we need that inside. This is the word of God. It's powerful. We need to read it. We're going to keep it safe in my little box. There were other things in there as well, but we won't worry too much about them today. And then on the top, there were some sculptures of cherubim. And you can, that's it. If you bring these with you. These were the best that I had. There were two cherubim on top of the box, okay? And this was the place of meeting. God said, I will dwell. This is all about God wanting to dwell with his people. And he said, this is the place where I will meet with you. This will be the place of my presence. And so this was a massively significant thing for the people of Israel. This was the place where God would meet with them as a people. In between the cherubim, on top of the law of, so you've got kind of almost spirit and word together there. The presence of God, the fullness of the presence of God represented right here. Are you with me? Yeah. You're feeling it, right? Yeah. Okay, then what we had a table which had some gold crockery on it and some bread. I've not really prepped Andrew well, so she's working this out as she goes, but yes, well done. Oh, hang on a minute, dodgy shoulder. Okay, so we got some bread. The bread was to represent fellowship with God. Yeah, bread is about kind of God dwelling with us and wanting to eat with us and to have relationship with us. Also, as part of the tabernacle setup, there was the lampstand. Now, the lampstand... I'll come and get this one. Don't throw that. Okay, the lampstand looked like a tree. I think Chris has spoken about this. I'm going to put it there, so hopefully it's not going to wobble off. So the lampstand looked like a tree. Again, it was gold. It had seven lamps. And it reminded us of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, where God initially dwelt perfectly with humanity. And so what we've got represented here is God's light and God's life. And so together, this is like a picture of being at home with God, where God was present with his people, where he wanted to have fellowship with his people in the light and in the life that he had given. That is what God created life to be like. This is a picture of being at home with God, life as God always intended. But of course, this is what was lost in the Garden of Eden. Okay? Adam and Eve, and all of us who have turned away from God since then, we lost what God had designed, the life and the light and the fellowship and the presence of God. We lost that. And so Exodus 26 goes on to talk about the problem of sin. So the tabernacle itself was a tent-like structure, okay, with fabric walls and wooden poles. And what the reason we've got two different parts here is we've got two different sections, right? So this is the holy place, which only the priests, the general priests could come into. And then this is the most holy place that only the high priest could come into, okay? And so even the makeup of the tabernacle was to describe the problem of sin. And we see it most vividly described, actually, in Exodus chapter 26, verse 31 to 33, through a curtain. And it says this: make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant law behind the curtain, and the curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. So we need this curtain next. So I need two willing volunteers that are... Give me that end, that's it. Okay, Josh Abbott, you got strong arms. Come and help me. Come this way, Ange. Right, I want you to hold this one, and then Mark Fuzzy, you're sat. I got you last time we did something like this, but can you just come and hold that end? And I want you to see that this curtain, you're going to be there for a little while, chaps. Let me know if you need to sub out. Okay. And what you can see now is this separation between the holy place and the most holy place. And this demonstrates the problem of sin. Okay, that our sin results in us being separated from God. There's this barrier. Chris brought a word about barriers coming down between us and God. Well, this is a barrier that's been created between us and God, between the most holy place behind the curtain. Now, you can't see that, you guys, and the holy place. And on the curtain, actually, was embroidered cherubim. Now, cherubim are a type of angelic being. And so they were, imagine, this is like, what colors was it? Blue, purple, and scarlet. I thought if you mixed all of those together, you'd get something a bit like that. Okay, and it's got cherubim embroidered on it, right? And it says this, Genesis chapter 3 says, after sending them out of Eden, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So even the cherubim on the curtain were a reminder of Eden and the problem of sin, and we've been separated from the fullness of God's presence. And then you read into Exodus chapter 27, and it begins to talk about the solution to sin. The first part of the solution to sin, the first hint to the solution of sin, was that outside of this tent, so imagine this is now a tent, outside of the tent there was a courtyard. That's where you guys are all sat, okay? You're in the courtyard, and there would be fabric walls around the outside of the courtyard. So if you look behind you, there's curtains around the back and curtains around the side. So you're in the courtyard of the tabernacle, okay? And the interesting thing is, if you read in Exodus chapter 27 about how Moses was to build the courtyard, you'll notice it describes the north side and the south side and the west side, but the entrance was on the east side. And if you think back to when Adam and Eve were put outside of the Garden of Eden, where were they put? They were put to the east. And so the entrance to the tabernacle even has a hint to the fact that Adam and Eve and all of humanity were put outside of the tabernacle to the east, but there's an invitation home to the east, back to the presence of God. But much more than that, a better, less subtle picture of the solution to sin was the altar that they were told to make. Now, the altar was wooden. Now, this part in the courtyard, this was more covered in bronze, okay, rather than gold. And so the altar was to be used for the sacrifice of animals, cows and sheep. And what it was showing is that blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Now, there was all kinds of utensils that were described that they were to have, including meat forks, shovels, bowls, and a grate. I bought my barbecue equipment, okay? So I'm going to put this just outside of this area. This is going down here. This is where the altar is in the kind of courtyard coming into the tent of meeting, or the kind of the most, the holy place, and then into the most holy place. And these And the fact that the altar was to be built with a grate and so that they could get rid of the ashes of the stuff that was burnt, okay, that showed that it was an ongoing system that was being built. It was going to be used, and they were going to get rid of all the embers and the ashes and stuff, and it was going to be used over and over again. The grate would be cleared, and then they'd use it for another sacrifice. These sacrifices would be ongoing. Sin was recurring. Okay, then we get into Exodus chapter 28 and 29, and you get to read about the priests, and particularly the high priest. Now, the role of the priest was to make atonement for sin on behalf of the people. People, okay, we are all sinners. We've all rebelled against God. We all need forgiveness from God. And so it was the high priest's role particularly. And so there were a number of things in the tabernacle and in the courtyard that were to help the high priest do their job. They had to wash themselves in bowls of water. So we have a bowl, right? They would wash themselves in these bowls of water in the basin that is described in Exodus 28, 29. And their job was to keep the lamp burning at all times. God's invitation to come home is never goes out. The lamps were to keep on the whole time. Okay, people could come home at any time. There was incense that they were to burn. So we've got incense. In fact, I'm just going to put these up here so you can see them. They weren't specifically all together, but they were spread around. So we've got incense. The incense created a cloud. Now, what's significant about the cloud for the people of Israel is that they followed the cloud out of Egypt, right? So the presence of God was with them in a cloud. So this incense created a cloud of God's presence in this place. And the priests would keep the incense burning, keep the lamp on. They would do the sacrifices with the animals, with the barbecue equipment. They would wash themselves, and they would keep the bread fresh. They would refresh the bread. And then the priests had uniform to wear. There were various items described that they had to wear, various items of clothing, particularly for the high priest, who was only allowed into this area to go to the atonement cover and the mercy seat once a year. And he had a breastpiece. Now, the breastpiece, the thing about the breastpiece was, on it were 12 precious stones, which on that was inscribed and engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. So he wore the names, he represented the people, and to show that, he wore the names of the people of Israel on his chest. And you're going to have to stand up again. Now, this is my football coaching jacket, which has got my tribe on it, Great Paxton Colts. Okay, and it's got my initials on it. So this symbolizes you are representing. There you go, you can just wear it like that. You look beautiful. You can come back here. You are representing the high priest. the high priest who is wearing over his heart the names of the people. You can sit down now. Thanks. And it says in Exodus 28, 29, whenever Aaron, who was the first high priest, enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Now, that's all great, and it's a bit fun, etc., etc. But what I want to remind you is that this is not just something for the Old Testament, but this is a map to show us the way home to the fullness of all that God has for us. And what we've seen and what Chris has done a great job over the last couple of weeks is showing that the only way home is through Jesus. And when we begin to think about this, we realize that Jesus is the bread of life. Okay, Jesus is the bread of life. We only come to the Father through Jesus, who brings us into fellowship with God. Jesus is the light of the world. And the cherubim. Did you hear that? I think God likes his preach. Okay, the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus washes us clean. He cleanses us from our sins. Jesus is present with us at all times, with the cloud of the presence by his Holy Spirit. He is the living word, which is the Bible in the Ark of the Covenant over there. Also, he's the great high priest, who atones for us and comes through to the mercy seat. And he's the only one that's able to sit on the mercy seat. He's the only one that is able to come through regularly whenever he likes to do that. He also is the last in sacrifice. He wasn't just a sacrifice. He didn't just come as the high priest, but he came as the sacrifice himself. And rather than a sacrifice that was given over and over and over again, he came once and for all. His sacrifice was enough. And he is the only way back to the fullness of God's presence, which is represented and out of sight for you guys right now. That's who Jesus is. He is the way home to the fullness of life in God. Now, I don't know about you, but this should fuel your worship of Jesus. Do you see something fresh about who Jesus is and how the reason we called this series Crossing Over, everything we're reading in Exodus points us towards Jesus. So I think we've covered all the items except for the curtain. Some of you already know where we're going with this, but let me read to you the Easter story just to take this a bit further. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. This is the story of the death of Jesus. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. And about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Some amazing things happened at the moment that Jesus died and around that time. Firstly, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now that sounds like Jesus is crying out, "God, where are you in all of this? Why have you abandoned me?" Okay, but what we need to know is that if you read Psalm 22, you will see that Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm that describes the cross that begins with these exact words and ends with, "He has done it." And it's a victorious psalm. I'm not going to read it all through now, but go away and read it and see how it describes the cross and how as Jesus was on the cross and his Jewish listeners would have been listening to what he was saying and they would have immediately known that he was speaking Psalm 22, which talks about the salvation of God and he has done it. Jesus cries out, doesn't he? It is finished. Another amazing thing, darkness came over the land in the middle of the day. The lights went out, the sun went off. The earth shook. Tombs opened. People, it says, were raised from the dead after Jesus' resurrection and came into town. I mean, we don't talk about that much. We talk about Jesus' resurrection. But there were other people that resurrected as a glimpse that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But also, amazingly, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Okay, guys, pull for me. Okay, and so the curtain, yes, that is worth the cheer. Thank you, guys. You can sit down for a minute now. Thank you so much for your help. Let's give these guys a round of applause. The curtain was torn in two. Now, notice it was torn from the top to the bottom because this was a work of God. It was not a work of us. It was nothing to do with our efforts and our striving, but it was God's work as he tore it from the top to the bottom. And it was... And through this, through the work of Jesus, there is now no more separation between the most holy place and the holy place and between the people. This is what the gospel is. This is what it's all about. Let's read Hebrews chapter 10 together. Therefore, brothers and sisters, verse 19 of Hebrews. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we now have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. It's a picture of what Jesus did, what the tabernacle was pointing towards Jesus in advance. And Jesus is coming to fulfill all of this. It says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Is your hope growing? Is your faith in who Jesus is and what he's done growing as you understand this whole picture of God's story? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He is the only way. He brings us back to life with God. He has removed the barrier of sin. We are no longer separated. Hallelujah. Now, I want you to notice one other thing. The curtain that was torn in the story that I've just read from the Gospels was in the temple. Did you notice that? It wasn't in the tabernacle. Okay, and what we need to understand about that is the tabernacle was a kind of a map to show us the way home through Jesus. But years later, the temple was built with the same kind of imagery, with exactly the same kind of stuff, an upgraded map, the same reminders, the same separate sections, and it was the temple curtain that was torn in two as Jesus died to show that we could come into the presence of God through Jesus. But even that was just a shadow. Even that was just a picture of our true home. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says this: "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." Even what was in the temple, so the tabernacle was a map, the temple was an upgraded map, but even that was to show us something else. And what it's showing us is that Jesus went into a tabernacle, a place of God's dwelling in heaven. What we saw on earth, what we see on earth, is a picture of what Jesus was doing in heaven. He was opening the way for us to come into the throne room of God in heaven, the heavenly tabernacle. Now, we haven't got time to do all of this now, but if you want to go and have a look at Revelation chapter 4, which is John's vision of heaven's throne, and read it and look for tabernacle imagery. Okay, let me give you some hints. John, it's not a curtain that gets opened up, but it says a door that was opened up at the start of Revelation chapter 4. Not an ark with a mercy seat, but God's throne, the actual throne of God. Not sculpted angels, but actual cherubim and heavenly beings that are encircling the throne. No earthly lamp, but seven lamps blazing. The spirits of God, it says, and no lamb being sacrificed, but a lamb in the center of the throne. Jesus in the heavenly tabernacle, making a way for us to come in to the fullness of the presence of God. Now you can get excited about what Jesus has done for you and what he's done for me. And the reality is now there is no separation. What does that mean for us? It means that we can come confidently. It means that our sin is dealt with. It is paid for. The sacrifice of Jesus was enough once and for all of your sin, for all of my sin. If you accept him, if you trust him, if you recognize that he is the only way home and you put your faith in him, you can receive complete forgiveness. We read there in Matthew 27, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Let me ask you, have you come to a realization of who Jesus is? Have you placed your full trust in him? Have you believed that he is the only way home? And through him, you can come confidently to the throne of God, into the fullness of the presence of God with no separation, no barrier. It's all come down through Jesus Christ. And as I was just thinking about this morning, I felt it goes I wanted to say it goes further than this. I also want to talk about shame. I want to talk about how not only are we forgiven, but our shame is gone. Do you know it's possible to know that you are forgiven, but still to live and feel full of shame? I know lots of Christians who can believe that they've been forgiven, but they still feel full of shame. And that's like rebuilding the curtain. It's like putting it back up again. And Jesus has pulled that down. He's torn it in two. There is no need for us to feel, if we have trusted in Jesus and his sacrifice and his forgiveness, there is no reason for any Christian to feel unworthy or to feel like they're carrying shame, to feel like they're unacceptable, to feel that for some reason Jesus was happy to come and forgive them, but that's as far as it goes, and that you've still got to keep your distance. Jesus has made a way for us to come confidently near to the throne of God. You are loved. You know, to know that you are forgiven is one thing, but to know you are loved is another. What Jesus has done for you and for me was an act of love. We sang it this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave us, his one and only Son. You know, using those verses from John 3:16, that's what our Easter family service is going to be based on next week. Those verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus was not just sent on a rescue mission to get a job done. He was motivated by love for you. He had you in mind as he went to the cross. He didn't just want to save you, but to dwell with you, to be in harmonious relationship with you, to eat with you, to shine a light on your steps as you walk through life together, to talk together, to be present with you in your day-to-day life, to be close with you. It's the story of the prodigal son returning to the father. The father sees the son coming from a distance and runs towards him, delighting in him. He treasures him, he embraces him, he sees him coming and he says, I love you. And if you read in Isaiah chapter 49, remember the high priest with the names of the people engraved on the stones, on the breastpiece. Isaiah 49, this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah about the rescue of his people. He says, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. The great high priest Jesus, engraved on his hands are the names of the people, his people that he's come to save. Jesus, everything Jesus did was an act of love. And I wonder, what would it take for you to accept that you are loved by God? What would it take for you to feel confident to come and dwell with God and eat with him and talk with him and be comfortable in his presence, to know that the way has been fully opened and that you are invited in and you are welcome? I just want to take a moment and encourage anyone who feels like they are living with shame. Anyone who feels like, look, I know I'm forgiven, but I feel like I'm unworthy and I'm living with shame. I want to ask, Holy Spirit, would you come and break off those lies right now? Would you open eyes and open hearts and open minds to see that the way is completely open, that Jesus, you have made the way to come back to the Father confidently, to be loved, to be in relationship, that we can draw near, that we can come close, that we don't have to stand off feeling unaccepted. And so, Holy Spirit, I say, would you come and break those lies right now for people that struggle with that and live feeling unloved by you? God, I pray if there's anyone in this room that feels like that, that they would know that the part they have to do is put their trust in you, Lord Jesus. But after that, the way is completely open. There's no more living better. There's no more striving that has to happen for the way to be any more open than it already is. Of course, we want to love you, Jesus, and we want to respond to you by following you. But none of that adds to the open way that you have already made. I just want to finish with by encouraging us just to look at the flow of Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to read it all. But if you, again, this is something you can go home and look at. If you want to look at Romans chapter 8, it begins by saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. There's no shame. There's no guilt. It goes on to say the Spirit now lives in you. God dwells in you. He is our helper, it says in verse 26. It tells us you are now a child of God and that the Holy Spirit helps you to cry out, Abba, Father. So it's like a term of endearment between a child and a father. It's kind of respectful, but something that only a child would be able to say. It tells us you have a future glory, a heavenly tabernacle on a new earth is what it's describing. It tells us, and then it tells us in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. This is an act of love. And then it asks two questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the other question it asks is this, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no one, nothing. There is no separation from the love of Christ because of what Jesus has done for us when we put our trust in him. There really is no more separation. Put your trust in Jesus, give him your life, and know that you are both forgiven and loved. Romans 8:37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.